Long passage, four parts. Joshua gathers the people of Israel together. Yahweh, the God of Israel, speaks to the people. The people respond to their God, and then Joshua sends everyone back to their homes. The people are gathered, God speaks, the people respond, and the people are sent back home. I hope this sounds a little bit familiar to you. Can anyone tell me what's happening in these four movements? These four movements. If you had one word to capture what's happening as God gathers and speaks, people respond, and then God sends, what is happening? Worship, church, what we do in this place, this moment. God gathers, God speaks, we respond, God sends. For more than 10 years, you've actually heard me over and over again use this basic outline to describe the structure of what we do every Sunday morning. Even on Christmas morning, where service was completely different, it still followed this basic outline. We start with gathering practices. We play music and we offer an opportunity to come into this space and prepare your hearts. We welcome you. We welcome each other, sometimes even explicitly naming the fact that we are here because God gathered us together. Pastor David leads us as we call one another into worship. And then we sing songs to God and about God, just acknowledging the one who has brought us together. We are gathered. But then worship takes a turn. We open the scriptures together and we listen as God's Holy Spirit speaks a fresh word to us through the reading of the scriptures. We open our ears, we open our hearts, and we hear God addressing us in this place, in this moment. But hearing God speak always demands a response of some sort. And our response always begins in the same place with remembering what Christ has done for us, which is why we come to the table together, why we eat and we drink together, why we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And one of the central things that we remember, that we celebrate around the table, the things that God has done for us, is he has turned us into a family. And so our response to him is a collective one, right? We pray together, we sing together, we eat together, we share our gifts and our resources with each other. And that's what our offering is, right? A sharing with our new family from all that God has given us. And that brings us to our final movement. God sends us. We sing together a song of benediction. Benediction meaning good words to go out by. As Braden Tennyson calls it, our go-away song. And some of one of our leaders, me or a board member, stands up here and then on behalf of God sends you back to your homes and to your neighborhoods where you get to keep responding to God every day. You recognize this fourfold movement? It shapes our gatherings and it shapes our passage this morning. Right? Joshua gathers the people of Israel at Shechem so that God can speak to them. Joshua then facilitates their response and then sends them back home. It's a pretty simple structure, and it's kind of cool, right? That to think that right now, in this moment, it's a little meta actually, that we're doing the exact same thing that the people in our passage are doing. Like we read about them doing this and we're like at a certain point in that same story. Like we're in the middle of the same experience that we just read about. Yahweh speaking to his people, inviting a response. But in our passage, right, Yahweh doesn't actually tell them what to do. the words stop, and Joshua helps the people interpret how they might respond. God doesn't give direct instructions in this passage. God just tells them a story. I mean, this is their story. It's our story too, but it's not exactly like the most practical story. And maybe you have this experience reading the Bible when we read these large passages, these narratives, we go, this isn't, like, I don't know what to do with this. But these people read this story, heard this story again and again. You can imagine that this isn't the first time they're rehearing it as Joshua, as the Lord speaks it. Think of the highlights. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all get named. Egypt, it's a big place in their history. Moses, the plagues, Red Sea, and the wilderness. Like the highlight reel, right, of the last six books. And then we get some like current or more contemporary events or people, the Amorites and Balaam and Jordan and Jericho. We get a couple new stories sprinkled in. But we notice, as you pay attention to what God is saying and what God is describing, the story that that's unfolding, the verbs, to get all grammatical on us this morning, are all associated with what God is doing. I took, God says. I led. I made. I gave. I sent. I plagued. It's a weird verb. I brought you out. I did. I delivered. Many of these are actually repeated throughout the story, but like you get the point, right? God is reminding this gathered congregation exactly what he has been busy doing for them since the very beginning. And at the same time, we notice a second pattern sort of under the surface. Because not only is God pointing to his own work, but God has some humbling words for the people, right? Not only do the main verbs belong to God, but he also makes explicit exactly what verbs do not belong to the people. And so if you have your Bibles open, Joshua 24, this is where we're going to spend most of our time. In verse 12, these are the things the people are not allowed to take credit for. He says, "And I sent the hornet before you, which drove out the people before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." It is essential that the people understand at like a deep and like existential level that they did not earn this land that they are living in. Right? They didn't gain it for themselves, and they did not develop or cultivate it. The things that they have received, that they have possessed, did not come to them through their own effort or through their own power. Now, none of this undermines God's love for them, right? Their value or their worth in God's eyes, but it reminds them who did what in their lives. And this is really important, we'll discover along the way. If we can't keep this straight, we are going to be constantly confused, and we are going to start taking credit for the things that only God deserves credit for. They need in this moment to receive, to understand that all that they have is a gift from God. It is essential. It is essential reading this, that they understand that all of the verbs, all the important verbs, belong to God, belong to a specific God named Yahweh. They need to understand this because something disturbing is going on in our passage. And verses 14 through 18. We heard this just a minute ago. There is a conversation going back and forth between Joshua and the congregation about how they might respond to God. Joshua tells the people to serve Yahweh, to which the people affirm the story that Yahweh has just told, right? Saying, yes, Yahweh has done all of these things. We belong to him. We will serve him. They declare, yes, we will serve Yahweh with our lives. But in verse 19, Joshua responds in maybe a surprising way. He says, you are not able to serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Maybe you noticed this section as we were listening earlier, and maybe it didn't sit well with you. It made you slightly uncomfortable. Joshua tells the people to serve Yahweh. And they go, we're in. They commit to serving Yahweh, only to have Joshua then go, you're not able to. Right? I mean, can you imagine if you had a coach or you had a teacher who did this to you? Like, hey, you're going to fail at this, but I want you to commit to it anyway. I want you to commit real good. To what, right? One of the last things Moses told the Israelites before he died was that his commandments were not too hard for the people. Yes, God is holy, and yes, God is jealous for the loyalty of his people, but Moses says it is possible, which creates a tension for us, right? We're struck by Joshua's confidence that they will fail. I want you to keep this, Joshua's confidence about their failure, in the back of your mind, because there's another thing I want us to kind of look at for just a second. Joshua tells the people that Yahweh will not forgive their transgressions or their sins. Not only will they fail, but essentially Joshua tells them that their failure will be the final word. God will be done with them. This is a soul-crushing word. Just the other day, I was reading a book about how to teach the game of chess to kids, and there are all of these, like, mini games that you can play with kids to teach them, like, the beginner skills. And in the book, it talks about playing these mini games at the level of the kids that you're teaching, right? That you have to let kids experience some success with the moves and the skills. If you beat them all the time, they will just feel that it's impossible and they'll just quit. And so you have to create space where they are successful. It's fascinating that these are Joshua's final words to the Israelites, because you just turn the page and we begin a new book. We begin the book of Judges, where essentially we watch the Israelites quit. They just quit on their God. They quit listening to him. They quit trusting him. They quit possessing the land that he's giving them. They just sort of give up. They seem to internalize Joshua's words that they can't do it. And when they fail, there will be no forgiveness. You probably know people in this place. I can tell you that there are people all around us in our lives who have quit Jesus because they've been given a version of Jesus that sounds impossible to please. And I just heard too many stories of people afraid that they can't be forgiven for what they've done. And so the question for us is, what do we do with Joshua's words? How do we make sense of them? And I want to claim that this passage gives us a perfect picture of Joshua as a conflicted leader, an imperfect leader, a perfect picture of an imperfect leader. He is not the leader that we find in Jesus. He is both wise and foolish. With a sharp eye, Joshua sees exactly why the people are going to fail. But somehow Joshua has misunderstood the single most important lesson of his last like 40 years with God and Moses in the wilderness. In each of these moments, Joshua, he points us toward Jesus. There is something in here for us. And so let's just start with Joshua's wisdom. Joshua hears God speak of the past, and he wisely applies it to the present. That's what wisdom is. Notice that Yahweh starts his story in verse 2 by describing Abraham's family, the very beginning of the Israelite people. And notice how he describes them. He says, they served other gods, which is a fascinating sort of revelation, right? If you didn't already know it, that God's choice of families had nothing to do with Abraham's goodness, this family's faithfulness or their character. Yahweh explicitly chose a family that didn't know him, a family that didn't worship him. If you go back and you read the stories about this family, right, about Abraham, about Isaac, and about Jacob, you discover that generation after generation, they learn, they grow in their ability to trust and follow Yahweh. But they continue to worship the gods of their fathers, making their lives a constant mess. Maybe seen best in Jacob. It's really only after you get to Jacob and only after he has this profound encounter with Yahweh that Jacob goes to his family, including himself, who had been worshiping these other gods, and he announces it's time to put the foreign gods away. And so he collects them all and he buries them under a tree. And I've got a trivia question for you. I haven't thought of a prize, but if somebody comes up with this is going to be amazing. Where did Jacob bury these foreign gods? Anybody? Where did Jacob bury these foreign gods? No. that would hold true to his character. Anybody? Under a tree near where? Am I not going to have to give a prize away? Near the town of Shechem. Where has Joshua gathered the Israelites? At Shechem. Hey! Jen's with me. Basically, nothing important. Almost nothing at all has happened in Shechem since Genesis 37. It's barely been referenced, and only as like this group will live there in the future. Like, this is not a significant city from Genesis 37 to now. And so scholars in all of the books on Joshua go, why in the world is Joshua gathering the people in Shechem? Because Shechem is where a bunch of foreign gods were buried beneath a tree. And Yahweh wants to remind his people that their father served foreign gods. And Joshua wants to connect the past with the present. And so in verse 14, Joshua tells the Israelites, put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve Yahweh. And you might be tempted to think that this is just an encouragement, an exhortation. Don't be like your fathers. And the people claim, we will serve Yahweh. So that in verse 23, here's what Joshua says again. Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Consider what's happening. Joshua has brought God's people to this specific place to make God's word deeply personal for them. This isn't the story of Israel's fathers. This is a story that they are continuing to participate in. Their fathers worshiped foreign gods. And now Joshua points to them and says, the foreign gods aren't just buried under the tree. They are alive and well among you. But this is a warning to us. In every generation, the moment we look back on our fathers, our mother's sins, and we say, we're free, to say maybe we're not as free as we thought. Maybe the sins of the past, the sins of our parents, aren't under the tree anymore. But we've brought them out and we've set them up and we've served them. Why does Joshua say, you are not able to serve Yahweh? It's easy, actually, for Jesus followers, right? For the same reason that Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, right? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Israelites continue to trust foreign gods, which means they are never fully committed to Yahweh. They cannot serve him. This is why the Apostle John writes that we should keep ourselves from idols so that we can serve Jesus alone. And so in this way, right, Joshua isn't a coach telling an athlete that she's not capable of performing. He's telling his athlete that if she keeps prioritizing her boyfriend over practice, she's never going to be competitive. Right? Joshua is a teacher telling his student that if she doesn't do the work, if she doesn't prioritize learning, she's not going to pass the class and learn what she needs to. This isn't about ability, right, or capability, but it's about divided loyalties. Which presses the question for us, right, as you reflect back on January. Did you find yourself struggling to put the Sermon on the Mount into practice? Did you struggle to live out the wisdom of James? If you have a hard time doing the things that Jesus is asking, is it because you're incapable? No. It is likely because your love is divided between two masters. You may not fully trust that Jesus' way is best because your trust for others in others is still too strong. You likely still trust foreign gods, be they money or comfort or pleasure or safety or romantic love, or right, the list goes on and on, to do for you what only Jesus can. So Joshua wisely sees and he names the single obstacle to the Israelites actually serving Yahweh. He brings the people to the scene of their earliest failed commitment, and he shows them, because he's a nice guy, that they've continued to fail for centuries to keep that commitment. Joshua sees Israel's sin from Shechem to Shechem, which then makes his foolishness almost impossible to understand. For some reason, Joshua tells the people, God will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. I've got some ideas, some theories about what's going on here. But just simply, we can say it's not true. That might feel uncomfortable and awkward to claim that Joshua is saying something untrue. But if there is one thing that has been as consistent as Israel's sin from Shechem to Shechem, it is God's forgiveness. Am I right? Right? In fact, like in the wilderness, Israel has just been delivered from Egypt when Israel turns back to the gods of Egypt and the people build a golden calf and they worship it. And it is there at that defining moment in Israel's life and existence that God makes clear that his name will be forever associated with forgiveness. Right? God describes himself in this way. He says, my name is Yahweh, Yahweh. A God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who Yahweh is, from Shechem to Shechem. God has been a God who forgives transgression and sin. But it's not just that Yahweh forgives. Like, that's like the bare minimum. Because remember all of those verbs that we heard earlier? You know, all of the things that God has done for the Israelites? What changes for you? What changes in your understanding of God when you notice that God's taking and leading, God's making and giving, God's sending and plaguing of the Egyptians, God's bringing out and the doing and the delivering and all of the verbing, when all of this action that God does for his people happened while they were still sinning, while they were still serving all of the foreign gods? What happens in you? What happens in us if we can trust that this is what God is like? That Joshua misrepresents God in this moment. I don't know if that makes you uncomfortable, but let me just suggest to you that this is not the first and the only time that God is misrepresented in the Bible. Jesus on the cross is, if you can imagine yourself looking at Jesus on the cross, there was only one person who could see Jesus on the cross for who he was, the Son of God. And it was the least expected person, a soldier. Everyone else saw God hanging on the cross and thought failure, criminal. Nobody thought God. And so God himself allows himself to be misrepresented. Let that mess with you for a little while. But what we're invited to do, in spite of those who misunderstand and misrepresent, to see God showing up again and again and again, and to ask the question, who is God and what does God continue to do? And bare minimum, God forgives. This is a God who can truly be trusted with our lives. The God who forgives from Shechem to Shechem is the same God who sends his Son to die for our sins. I'm going to invite our team to come. And as they come, I just want us to consider what God has done this morning. Joshua sets up a rock and tells the people, commit to God. Jesus sets a table with a meal. And he says, I am committed to you. Joshua makes the rock a witness against the people to prove them wrong when they fall short. Jesus makes his meal a witness to himself. Every time we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. What is our God like? Look at the one who was crucified for us. Joshua tells the people that they cannot be forgiven. Obey. So we don't need forgiveness. Jesus tells us that his blood, which has already been poured out, is the guarantee of our forgiveness. Obey because we have been forgiven. The Israelites were invited to receive the land that God had promised, to receive their inheritance. Today, Jesus offers himself to us. And the very life that explodes from him, that exists within him as our inheritance. He has committed himself to us. He has given himself for us. And so the question is, who will we serve today? We cannot serve two masters. And the one who is master over the heavens and the earth invites us to his table this morning. And so will you receive and respond.